seated. Please turn in your bulletin. There is printed for you sermon notes, and above those sermon notes are the text to today's sermon topic. It's Psalm 20. We've been working through the book of Psalms and my message series, and we've noted that this songbook of the people of God in the Old Testament is a book that we can live in, a book that expresses the hearts of God's people. And as David is the author of many of these hymns, or are in fact attributed to him in some way, we can see the heart of a follower of God, a man after God's own heart. And these are meant to be sung. These are meant to be sung by God's people. And so we like to make it a practice of reciting, or in unison reading, this scripture. And we'll do that this morning. But this Psalm 20 is to be taken as a pair with Psalm 21. Psalm 20 talks about a day of trouble that's coming, a battle that is being prepared for. And Psalm 21 speaks of the victory after the battle and the praise that goes to God. There are some linguistic ties between the two and themes that are tied together, Psalm 20 and 21. This is a pattern of a litany that is used by the king before going to battle. The first five verses, the people start. They speak an intercessory prayer for the king. Now may the Lord, now may he send. The people constantly praying for their leader. I think a great example for how we should pray for our leaders, those in authority over us. And then there is the response, maybe of the king, maybe of the worship leader. In verses 6 through 8, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The acknowledgement of God's work and salvation, our utter dependence on God for salvation. Then finally, the cry of the people back again in verse 9. Hosanna, O Lord, save the king. And so as we read through this litany in preparation for a day of trouble, I think we learn a lot about how to handle trouble that comes our way. You may not be up against an army of horses and chariots, but you have troubles that you're facing in your life. Let's look at this psalm together and see what we can glean about dealing with trouble. Let's read in unison this psalm. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let's pray. Lord God, we call on you right now for wisdom. We call on you for your Spirit's work in our hearts and lives during this time. I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit afresh upon us to open our eyes and your ears, to see the wonder of your word, to cherish your promises, to see Christ in your scriptures. And Lord, make us to see where our lives need to come into conformity with what you teach, how our lives and our wills need to bend to your will. Lord, have your way with us, and may you be glorified in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Seems that trouble is around us every day. You don't have to turn on the TV even to know that there is trouble facing you. There's trouble around the corner. It seems like we live in a culture of fear in some respects because of all the trouble that is seemingly at the doorstep. You turn on the radio this time of year or the TV, and you'll hear warnings and watches for severe weather and tornadoes. We are in tune to what that next bit of trouble could be. Our government even issues a terror alert warning from the Homeland Security Office. We're at yellow. This is an elevated level with a significant risk of terrorist attack. There could be great trouble that could face us today, tomorrow, in the next minutes. And how would we be prepared? How would we be readied for those things? Trouble faces us every day in the form of sickness, disease, illness, accidents, things that can really change your life, turn it upside down. Trouble is everywhere. How do you get ready? How do you prepare yourself? Often we just react to trouble. We're not readied in anticipation of trouble. We're not prepared for trouble. We just muddle our way through it. Well, David gives us instruction, both by his example and by the teaching of Psalm 20 on how to be ready for trouble. What should be our disposition towards the day of trouble? How should we prepare for that inevitability? In preparing for battle, David helps prepare us for the battle we face, the trouble that we encounter. The very first verse, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble," sets the context for us. Likely the historical context of a pep rally to get ready to go to war. The king preparing himself for battle and the people together with him, along with the priests organizing this service of worship and calling upon God. The second part of verse 1, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Now, this introduces a theme that I picked up in studying this passage. You'll see the name of God mentioned three times here in this short psalm. Verse 1, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." And then look down at verse 5, the second line, "And in the name of our God set up our banners." And then another time in verse 7, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." This is a significant theme throughout Scripture, but particularly here for David. The name of God, the name of the Lord our God, the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now think of this logically with me. How does a name protect anyone? Does that really make sense? Just having a name or having somebody else's name? How does that fit together? One commentator, Derek Kidner, said in this passage, "The divine name was not regarded as magically potent, as in some heathen systems. The nations around the Israelites had their gods, and they had the names of their gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, and they would call on the name of their gods ritualistically, repetitively, just saying the name of their god, hoping that some magical way their god would answer them in their time of trouble. But that wasn't the view that the Israelites were given. That's not the way that they viewed the one true God. They saw the divine name, he continues, as a token of God's self-revelation and his readiness to be invoked. Invoked, that special word, that strange word that we talk about, calling. Calling for God's help. He's ready to be called upon. With the priestly blessings of Numbers 6, 24 and following, God let his name be put upon the people of Israel as if marking them for his possession. You remember, kids, that movie, The Toy Story, where Andy put his name on the bottom of his Woody doll? It's my possession. It's mine. Don't confuse it. It belongs to me. And in a similar way, God puts his mark on us by giving us his name. It's the doctrine of adoption, how God calls us into his family and gives us his family name. Listen to Numbers 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." What a special thing it is for the priest to be able to pronounce this benediction that you hear even today. This benediction, this good word of blessing to God, because they have the name of their God put on them. A special mark. In John 14, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." In John 17, he says of the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The mission that Christ had was to reveal the Father and His glory, His name. Acts 8:12. As the gospel expands from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, you see Philip preaching. And in Acts 8:12, it's recorded, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." That was the mission Jesus sent them on. Remember? Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," how? "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm with you as you call out a people, as God calls out a people for Himself and marks them and puts His name on them, His presence is guaranteed. He's with them. Now, what act in the church does this relate to? When do we have the name of our God put upon us? When do we recognize that? Well, it was in Acts 8 and in Matthew 28. It's at baptism that we take upon the name of Christ. Our catechism, question 94, says, "What is baptism?" Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Here's the practical application for you and I today. David understood the importance of taking God's name upon himself. Remember your baptism. Remember that you've been marked special, put aside as God's chosen people, His royal priesthood. You can go forth in His name because you bear His name. All the benefits of the covenant of grace. What a special privilege we have to be marked with the name, because God's name is our protection. How does that work its way out? We see in verse 2 another request. "May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." Another couple interesting terms, sanctuary and Zion. Sanctuary is just a holy place, a place of worship, a place where God dwells. Zion is a physical location, a city, but it came to take on even greater significance throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. You see, David conquered a city and called it Zion. In 1 Chronicles 11, we have this recorded, that David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. He gave it his own name, but it's the name of the place where God is said to dwell. And throughout the book, the Old Testament, we see this greater significance of what is Zion? What kind of place is it? We sing of that, you heard in our choral intro, about the understanding of what is Zion and where our help comes from and where God dwells, where His foundation of righteousness is. But listen to Psalm 132. It says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place." Where are we going to get help when we face trouble? We need to go where God is. We need to get help from where God dwells. God dwells in and among His people. We receive help from God, even through His people, as they minister in His name. Ultimately, however, Zion, as it's picked up in the New Testament, is Christ. Christ is the cornerstone in Zion. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Who's it talking about? It's talking about Christ. Christ is ultimately the rock-solid foundation, the cornerstone, the key part of any building and structure and wall is that cornerstone, and Christ is that for Zion. David had a significant place where he saw God's deliverance and where he looked to for God's help. And Zion symbolized that. It stood for that. And for us today, as we understand the fulfilled prophecy of Christ being the cornerstone in Zion, we can look to Christ in that time of trouble. He is where our help will come from, ultimately. Consider verse 3, the offerings and sacrifices. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And I should have told you before that Selah, it's probably more of a musical notation of how it's to be sung or even to pause. And we sometimes don't read it out loud because it's that notation. Sorry, too late for that. Burnt sacrifices and offerings. What was the significance for David in that? Before the king would go to battle, there was often a sacrifice performed. And sometimes sacrifices and burnt offerings got misused. They became a way to strong-arm God or to leverage God or even leverage the people. David's predecessor, Saul, was being pushed in by a foreign army, and he was waiting on Samuel to arrive to perform the sacrifice, but he couldn't wait any longer. He had to get the people rallied together. He had to do this sacrifice so he could go out there and fight, and so he rushed ahead and did this sacrifice thinking, well, if I just do the sacrifice, then God will have to bless me, that God will have to respond to my offering of worship. And sometimes I think we get confused our sacrifices, our life of sacrifice. We're to present our lives as living sacrifices. Sometimes the way we live our lives, we think that we can strong-arm God. We can kind of force God's hand and say, here, didn't you see all that I did for you, God? Haven't you counted all my goodness and my righteousness? And now can't you just answer me in my time of trouble? Can't you just do this for me, God? Or, God, if you just help me out here, I promise I will do these future offerings and sacrifices. We negotiate and deal with God on the bartering level. And then 1 Samuel 5, Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Sacrifice, offerings, it's important. What did all those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings point to? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we know that Christ is himself the one who offers the sacrifice as the great high priest and is the sacrifice, giving his own life as a ransom for our sins. We see that every priest stands daily making sacrifice after sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered once for all time his single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Offering and sacrifices. The sacrifices of our lives are important to God, but they need to be from the right heart. God reckons the value. In this verse, he is being asked to remember and to regard with favor, literally to reckon as good, to reckon rightly. We want God to accept our sacrifice, and that means that our hearts need to be right as we live our lives. The next petition in verse 4 is, may he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That's a bold prayer, isn't it? Do you sometimes ask God, grant me my desires? It doesn't sound like you're asking a little too much of God. Lord, hear my plans. Maybe you're just the reverse. You say, these are my plans, God. Can't you see how logical they are and how much sense they make? Can you give your stamp of approval, God? Thank you. And that's all we're looking for, is God to give a stamp of approval on our plans, because we haven't consulted him along the way. No, the way that we present our plans to the Lord is what Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. You can plan. You ought to plan for trouble. It's good to plan for trouble, but you need to commit it to the Lord as a plan. Lord, my hands are open on this. Here's my plan. Change and adjust it as you see fit, but let's plan. In the end of Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there's a caution. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Sometimes we plan and we think it's right. We got it all figured out, but the end is destruction or death. Our plans can be granted. Our heart's desire. That's used five times in the English Standard Version as I looked it up. Once here in Psalm 20, once in Psalm 21. That's one of the linguistic connections between these two psalms. The heart's desire, the desires of the king. In 21:2, it says, you have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. And so the heart's desire, as it's offered up, is what God examines. And he tests and he tries the hearts. Paul uses this term in Romans 10:11. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul gives us his heart's desire for his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites, to be saved. They may come to know Christ. And so, let's examine our heart's desires. Let's examine our plans. And let's put them up to the scrutiny of what God's plans and God's desires are. And see how they mesh, how they fit, where they fit. Now, verse 5, we see another occurrence of the name of our God being used. This time it says, may we shout for joy over your salvation. And the name of our God set up banners. May the Lord fulfill your petition. This seems like such a festive and joyful and exuberant time where we're going to set up banners, great flags. Now, more likely, these were banners. Are the root word is a pole. It's a sign, and it sometimes has a piece of cloth running off the end of it, like a flag or like what our understanding of a banner is. But these are set up for multiple reasons. One is for identification. Each of the tribes had its own banner that it set up. It's also used in warfare to say, this is where we charge. This is where we go. And so, as you remember, even in the time where this word banner is actually put together with God's name, Moses, standing on the mountain looking over the battlefield, held up his hands. Remember that? When he held up his hands, the victory was theirs. And as he let them down, well, the people lost. And so he had some help holding up his hands. And at the end, he said, God is my banner. God is my salvation. Jehovah Nisi is the term that is given to God for his salvation as the banner is lifted. In Isaiah, this theme is picked up too. And it's tied together with the Davidic line, with the root of Jesse. In Isaiah 11:10, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, that's the word Nisi there, for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Who is this root of Jesse? Who is Isaiah speaking about? One of David's sons on the throne, or a future seed of David? In Numbers 21, we see another occasion. Moses made fiery serpent and set it on a pole. This is the word, Nisi, a pole. And everyone who was bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made the bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he could look at the bronze serpent and live. It was a sign of their salvation. As they looked to it, God would heal. Now, God was the one that would heal. There was a problem when the idolatry crept in of what that serpent stood for. But it was a sign of salvation that they needed to look and be saved. And ultimately, Christ is the banner lifted up. He's the one lifted up on the cross. Well, Pastor, you're skipping around here. How can you jump to that conclusion? Well, Jesus did in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He is the one, the banner lifted up for our salvation. We can look to him, Christ, ultimately, as our salvation. I think of the movie that we pull out during kind of patriotic times, The Patriot by Mel Gibson, talking about the Revolutionary War and going to war and to battle, and the last scenes of the movie where the opposing English army coming in and seemingly just in an insurmountable foe is marching upon them. They false retreat and come back behind the lines, and as they try and fight back, it seems like the line is wavering. The standard, the sign, the banner is the flag, the American flag, and as the person carrying that flag is running from the battle lines, he looks bewildered, and the other soldiers with them kind of staring around what to do, where to go. They're following a retreat, and Gibson's character grabs the emblem, the ensign, the banner, and he runs forward to battle, and he runs, follow me, charge, take it to him. And the people then look to that banner and follow it, because that's what leads. Now, when you see flags, when you see them all throughout this weekend and tomorrow, you'll see flags all over. There's a patriotic feeling that comes over us. I want us to have the allegiance to Christ and the banner of Christ lifted up. It's not as glorious and noble. Christ lifted up on a bloody, cruel cross. But He is the one we look to for our salvation. That's where the victory is. That's where we need to turn from our troubles to follow Him in the time of danger and trouble. Christ is that fulfillment. He is also, in verse 6, the anointed. Now, David understood this of himself. Verse 6 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand." Each king of Israel was anointed king. It was a ritual where, by the pouring on of oil, this person was set apart for the special task that God had for them, to be the king. You were anointed king, crowned king in that sense. And David had been crowned king and anointed. But this term, anointed, took on a greater significance to the prophets as they looked forward to who were the anointed one, who the seed of David was going to be that could really fulfill all the promises that the anointed one took. The anointed one was going to do more than any human being could do. It just seemed like the Messiah, which is the Greek translation for anointed one, the Messiah would be someone beyond human. Well, in fact, He would be fully human and fully God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is the anointed one. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, speaking of Himself, quotes Isaiah 61 that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus applies this anointed status to Himself. I am the anointed one. In trouble, we need to look to Christ. It seems clear each occasion. God is telling us to look to Him. Then the response we see in verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." There was probably vivid images that came to the people's mind as they recited this, of chariots. I mean, they had heard the stories from their fathers of the chariots that pursued them out of Egypt and were crossing the Red Sea where God had parted it, getting stuck in the mud and then God sending the torrents of the sea over top them to drown the horse and its rider. God's deliverance is seen chariots. Or in the book of Judges, when these 900 chariots, iron chariots, are sent to do battle against God's people, God miraculously works with not one chariot on the Israelite side. You see, the Israelites, the kings were told, you should not acquire for yourselves chariots or horses. It was a command of God in Deuteronomy. Don't do this. I want you to trust me, not in your fortifications, not in your battlements. You need to trust me. Solomon got himself into trouble. He had many horses, many chariots. He went after these foreign gods. He ended up taking his trust in the one true God and shifting it to his stuff, what he had, his power. Well, how is it that our trust shifts? What or who are you trusting? Where is your trust placed? When it comes to trouble that come upon us, troubles like financial trouble, or physical troubles, or family troubles, what are you trusting? When it comes to financial trouble, are you trusting your diversified portfolio, your 401k? Are you trusting your credit cards to bail you out of trouble? My job, skills, my expertise, my experience, my education, my tenure is going to keep me out of the financial troubles that I'm finding myself in. What do you turn to during physical trouble? Do you count on your special diet, your exercise machine, your health club membership, your health insurance, your Medicare, my doctor, my strength, herbs, oils, vitamins, your cleaning habits and protection measures that you take to keep yourself safe? Is that where your trust is? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. Family troubles. Are you trusting that you can keep your kids out of the trouble you were in if you just educate them better than you were, or if you just give them more opportunities that you never had? Maybe you've got to shelter them from the world and from other children, and that way you can make sure they're kept out of trouble. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, But we need to trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some of these measures are appropriate and adequate, right? I'm not putting all these down. But what I'm saying is, whenever our trust is in these things rather than in God, that's idolatry, and we need to repent of it. We need to stop doing that. Our trust is in the name of the Lord our God. What happens when we do trust? Look at this major upset that takes place at the end of chapter 20. Verse 8 says, they collapse and fall. Who does? The ones that are trusting in the chariots and the horses. But we rise and stand upright. Now, if you think about this for a second, they collapse and fall indicates that they were at one point standing. You don't collapse from a fallen spot. You seem to be already upright, then you collapse and fall. And you don't rise and stand upright from a place that's already risen. You're already brought low, and you need to be brought up. You see, the world hasn't turned around. We think that the strong and mighty are the ones that will make it, the ones who will survive. But it's the lowly and humble, the ones that are in faith, trusting in what God can do, are the ones that will rise and stand upright. The others will collapse and fall. Their trust will turn on them. The things that they put their trust in will crumble and fall, but Christ will never. The cry goes out, Hosanna! Lord, save the King. A quick prayer of intercession. We ought to pray for our leaders. Pray for God's protection, God's deliverance. May He answer us when we call. The one who is faithful, the God who we call upon, has a name we can trust. He is the God whose name is our very salvation. He is the God who with His name marks us and seals us and protects us. He is the one you can go to in time of trouble. Now, if you haven't been through a time of trouble lately, you will be. How are you going to prepare? I'd ask you to consider the truths of this psalm to be ready. Have an action plan. Have it formulated in, what are you going to do when those troubles come? How are you going to respond? And ask the Lord to guide your plans and to grant the desires of your heart as you make His name the name that you trust. Let's pray. Lord God, we are weak, but You are strong. Thank You for calling us to be Yours. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to give His life an offering for the sins that we've committed and for bringing salvation to us. Lord, we look to You for help in time of trouble. Many of my brothers and sisters here are facing troubles that I've never faced. They're seeing things that I've never seen, and they're confronted with things that I've never confronted. But Lord, there's no temptation that isn't common to man. You are faithful. Lord, You are there. You have seen it, You have endured it, and You have been victorious over it. And so, Lord, we look to You for the strength that we need in time of trouble. Help us, Lord, to look to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 691, a beautiful hymn of dependence on our God. It is well with my soul. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 as the elders come to prepare the table.
Amen. Please be seated. My dear brothers and sisters, Christ has regarded our helpless estate, and He has paid for our soul with His own life's blood. And this table represents that sacrifice for you, for the complete forgiveness of your sins. This table is for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, not trusting in chariots or horses, our name, our church membership as such, our money, our lack thereof, anything else other than Christ. This table represents Christ alone and His sacrifice for us. Let the bread and the cup pass if you do not trust in Him alone. Or if you're holding on to some sin that you know that you will not confess and repent of, let the bread and the cup pass, lest you proclaim something with your outward action, which is right communion with God, yet the inward reality is that something you know is not right on the outside or internally with relationships. This table's for sinners, sinners who know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. On the same night which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. He said, "This is My body broken for you. Take and eat. Do so in remembrance of Me." After the same manner in which He took the bread, He then also took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of the sins of many. Take and drink. Do so in remembrance of Me." My brothers and sisters, each time we take this bread and we take this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And the Lord's death is your life. It's my life. Let's pray. Lord, we would have no life if it were not for You. We would have no eternal life with You in peace if it were not for You. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. Lord, we thank You for this visible sign and seal of Your covenant of grace, Your commitment to save a people for Yourself. Lord, I pray that we would be fed anew. We look forward to this in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders will distribute the elements in just a moment. If you receive the bread first, please partake of that immediately upon receiving it. After all have partaken of the bread, the elders will then distribute the cup. Hold the cup until all have been served, and we will partake of that together. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My will only, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day." God demonstrated his love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. After the same manner in which he took the bread, he then also took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of the sins of many. Take and drink." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Hymn writer says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and remembered no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, take and drink." Let us sing together verse 3 and verse 4 of this wonderful hymn. Let's stand as we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul."
receive the benediction. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Amen. Let's be dismissed by singing the words printed in our bulletin.